And oftentimes, as I'm sitting in the audience, I will look at that cross and I will think about what was done there and what it symbolizes. But in Rome, the cross stood for all that was vile and low and despicable. Yet, the apostles, those that had been with Jesus, those that were obeying the command, "Go ye into all of the world," they went out preaching the gospel. They never tried to dim or hide or cover up the dreadful fact that Jesus, whom they proclaimed as the Savior of the world, died on a despicable cross. To the Jews, the fact that Jesus died on a cross, it was a stumbling block. Paul writes about it. It says, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew. To the Greek, it was foolishness. To many in our present day, to think that Jesus died on a cross, was put into a tomb, and rose 3 days later, it's poppycock. Means nothing. It's fairy tale. And just this past week, I heard one commentator was saying, when it was mentioned about Christians, he said, yes, if they believe fairy tales like the Bible. Listen, the Bible's not a fairy tale. It's a fact. And one day we'll be judged by what's in that fact. But Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 16. And he was talking about the cross. He says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. When I look at the cross, I see the redemptive work that was done there. And I know that I'm saved because he was willing to climb that cross and die for me. The apostles, they felt the same way. And far from being ashamed of the fact in the history of Jesus, they proclaimed it with much joy. They said that they would boast only in the cross and that alone. If you'll look with me all through this word, you'll see as I saw that the cross is stamped on every page or on the pages of the New Testament, and it's reflected in the Old Testament. The epistles were written before the Gospels. They tell us very little of the life and the teachings of Jesus. They center on the fact of the cross, the death and the resurrection. And the epistles highlight those things. But after the epistles were written, suddenly they began to understand that we need a record of the witnesses of the life of Christ. So the gospels were penned. They made their appearance. But even in these biographies, the great thing that was emphasized over and over and over was the cross, the death of Jesus, how he died that we could have life, how he died that we could be free. Some of the chapters in the Gospels cover a whole, they want to highlight it. They want us to see what they've seen. The emphasis upon the death of Jesus is in a strange contrast to most biographies. I've read many, many, many biographies. It's one of my joys is to read biographies. I want to know about people's lives. I want to see how they excelled. I want to see what tripped them up. I want to understand them, especially those that were great in faith. Recent biography of Daniel Webster. It wasn't all that long. It was only 863 pages. And there was only five of those 863 pages that dealt with his death. Everything highlighted his life. Everything was about what he did, what he faced, what he overcame. Five pages out of 863 had about his death. Nicholson Hayes' great life of Abraham Lincoln. It was a little larger book. There was 5,000 pages in that book. But out of 5,000 pages, just 25 dealt with his death. Tragic as it was, dramatic as it was. The assassin's hand is painted firmly, but just 25 of 5,000 pages. In the lives of the greatest men, death is treated like an incident, almost an afterthought to their earthly career. But you look at the Gospels. And it shows you how important the death of Christ was. Matthew, fully one-third of the text of Matthew is devoted to the death of Christ. You say, well, this is just one of those things. No, look at the book of Mark. There you'll see that one-third of that Gospel book is dedicated to the death of Christ and the events of it. You say, well, that you know, there's, yeah, go to Luke. Fully one quarter of the book of Luke has to do with the death of Christ and the events leading up to it. And then you get to John the Beloved's gospel. And one half of the book of John is given over to the account of the last 24 hours of Christ on this earth. Where did they get the idea? Where did they see the importance, the preeminence of the death of Jesus? They must have got it from him. There are those who say that the church spends too much time on the death, too much time pointing at the cross or the empty tomb. Not enough on the life of Christ or the love of Christ. Tell us about the love, not the death. The critics of the church, they point fingers and say you have a bloody religion. But if the church has made a mistake in that respect, let it be remembered that it was also the mistake of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The cross of Jesus is not just a part of our salvation. It is the gospel of Christ. It is his testament. And without the cross, there is no gospel. There's just a story about a good man. It's the foundation of our salvation, the anchor of our faith, the refuge of our hope. And Jesus knew it, standing, looking down at the city. He said, I'm going to die for all mankind. How can me and you even speak of the power of that great act of God, the eternal cross? John Milton, one of the great writers, he wrote Paradise Lost and many poems. He wrote about the birth of Christ. It's called the Ode on the Morning of Christ's Nativity. Sounds so beautiful and flowing and flowery. And it is. It's marvelous. But then there's a brief poem that he wrote called The Passion. Having written of the birth, he wanted to write of the death, the atonement, the cross. That poem that's called The Passion has 8 introductory lines, just 8. At the end of the 8th line, Milton writes this. Says the subject, the author finding to be above the years that he had when he wrote it, and not all satisfied with what was begun, has let it be unfinished. If such a near genius, a marvelous intellect as Milton, found the cross too deep, too wide, too great, that he couldn't write about it, then how can the ordinary mind begin to comprehend the love of God that was nailed to a tree? How can we appreciate that? It's above us. The best that you and I can do is just touch the outer hem of that blood-stained robe of the atonement. Like the lady making her way through the press, she dared not touch him, but just the hem of his garment. But the virtue that was there flowed. How can you and I speak on the atonement? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 says, even the angels themselves with amazement desire to look into those things. Those things about the death of Christ. The very Son of God leaving heaven, coming down, being nailed to a tree, raising from the dead after being put in the tomb. The angels were amazed. So how can we spread the wings of our thought to the very limitless truth that's housed there? How can I measure that great anchor of our faith? How can I understand with the mind of man trying to measure any kind of understanding on that? It's impossible for me. The New Testament does not dwell on the mystery of the cross, because that mystery would be more than man could comprehend. The New Testament, it goes to the power, the comfort, and the glory of the cross. And thankfully, we do not need to depend on human theories about what took place. human explanations of what took place. Because we have the great explanation of the New Testament, and it's very simple. The New Testament declares about the cross, Christ died for sinners. Oh, thank God he did. Because without that, there's no hope for me. Without that, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for mankind. So here then, we stand before the cross of Christ, where the eternal Spirit of Christ offered himself for me and you. We can't comprehend that. We pin medals of honor on men who took a bullet in war for others. But usually it was for 4, 3, 2, or perhaps just one. What will we do with Christ, who took death for all of us when we were undeserving? For when I was yet a sinner and unlovable, Christ loved me and died for me without reservation. But not just me, you. We've done despicable things, folks. But yet God loved us through it all. The cross of Christ, and this is point number one, it condemns. Took me a long time to get there, I know. But we made it. The cross condemns. If there's anything about the death of Christ that you and I can be certain of, it's this, that he took the place of man. In my place, in your place, he became my substitute, and he satisfied every demand of sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 5, it says, with his stripes we are healed. Not only did he buy my salvation, but he bought my healing. He died. 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust. If this is so, the death of Jesus on the cross represents the penalty for sin. Not his penalty, our penalty. The soul that sinneth will die. That's what God said. By every right, you and I need to die. But Jesus took our place. He never sinned. Through his pure blood, his righteous, his holy blood, he was able to meet the demands. But it shows us what God thinks about sin. The world today takes sin so lightly. But believe me, sir, God does not. If a man has almost forgotten sin, be sure that sin has not forgotten man. If Jesus died for all, his death represents the penalty of sin. Just as sure as we sit here this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, we're all dead Every one of us was dead in trespasses and sin. Every one of us had already had the decree, the judgment, worthy of death, under the penalty of sin. I don't know if you've ever been on death row or not. I've walked there once. Jackson State Prison. I don't ever want to go there again. Had prayer. That place of oppression, of awfulness. It was so you could taste death in that place. That's where you and I were. That's what we deserve. But Jesus took our place. We were condemned, and every right to be condemned. The penalty was already decreed upon us. It was given back in the middle of Sinai smoke and flame on the top of that mountain, God and Moses. And God took his finger and showed his attitude toward sin. Thou shalt not. The bloody sacrifices of the temple, when the blood ran red and outside through the ditches, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's God's idea. The judgment that's written in the law that comes down upon every evildoer by the minds of those in this day whose minds reel and their bodies begin to crumble because of their transgressions and sins. I've seen the emaciated ones that have been on drugs, where all their teeth have fallen out and their hair is beginning to come out in big patches, and their sores all over their bodies. And that young, frail girl sitting across from you that looks 80 says, I'm 23. And her face is wrinkled. Every vein in her body is collapsed. And she's been shooting under her tongue until her mouth is all swollen. That's what sin does. God said, it's justified when you sin for death to come your way. But one supreme demonstration of God's denunciation of sin was when Jesus stepped to the forefront and said, not them, me. Take my life. I'll stand in their place. And Father, when you see me and my blood, forgive them. And God agreed. The only way that me and you can get total forgiveness, not through the blood of goats and rams and turtle doves, only the very Son of God. He died upon a tree that you and I could live forever. The letter to the Galatians, Paul began to speak. In chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about the offense of the cross. Those who don't understand that cross is offensive. What was that offense? What is so offensive about the cross? If you'll look laying underneath that offense, you'll see that it's something more than just religion. It's not because they have a different religion. Why do they hate Jesus so much? You can talk about anybody you want. You can talk about God. You can talk about Allah or any of the others. But don't mention Jesus. Why is that? Have you ever really wondered about that? Part of that is the cross, and that cross is offensive. It's something more than just a hatred of religion centered on one that was crucified. It's the truth of the scriptures that the cross condemns man. A holy God, a holy and a righteous sacrifice, brings condemnation on every other religion because they come up short. You can go to the grave of Muhammad. You can go to the grave of Confucius. All the world's great religions, you can go to a place and they'll point and say, that's where they're buried. You go to Jerusalem, you find the tomb where Jesus was buried, and it's empty. He's not there. He's risen. That offends man. How dare you spout such stuff? You think you're better than the rest of us? No. He paid my price. That's all. You and I were dead in trespasses of sin. It was already a finished deal. God already passed judgment upon us until the blood of Christ was applied. Then every sin was washed away. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The cross on which Jesus bore my sins, the sin of every man, woman, and child that will accept it. It declares that all men were under that penalty, and he took them upon himself. That's why Jesus died. He died for all. There's no hope outside of him. He died. You say, well, that's uncompromising, Pastor. Yeah, it is. But sin is uncompromising. You don't bargain with sin. You don't bargain with righteousness either. Holiness, righteousness demands purity. One little splotch. Do you realize that lamb that was set aside to be put to death for the sins of Israel for a whole year, if he had one pimple, he was unworthy. If he had one place where the hair had been caught in a bramble and torn out, he was unworthy. You say, well, that's uncompromising. Sin is uncompromising. God said, without spot or blemish of any kind. That's the way it was put down. There was only one that could do that. His name was Jesus. It's offensive to the mind of the natural man. Let me hurry. I've got one more paragraph and that's it. Yeah, it may take me 15 more minutes, but I've only got one more paragraph. I was watching a preacher this morning as I was getting dressed to come. He said, let me finish with this, 5 times. And I said, you Bernie Lewis fella. And he was Baptist. His people didn't complain. Just thought I'd throw that out in case the shoe fits, Cinderella. If we accept the forgiveness. Now hear me. I'm drawing this thing up to a head. If we accept the forgiveness and the deliverance of the cross. If we say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling, I'm coming home. If you and I claim that, then we have to bow to its judgment also. We must take our place with Simon Peter, who fell down at the feet of Jesus in the fishing boat. And he cried out in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We have to take our place beside John, who leaned on Jesus' chest that night of the supper. But he said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. We'll have to take our place beside the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We'll take our place by the side of that penitent thief who on the cross rebuked his fellow, the impenitent chief thief. And he said, we deserve what we're getting, but this man is innocent. The cross is what you and I deserve. The cross should have been mine. Isaiah put it in his great description of Christ and the death on the cross in Isaiah 53 and 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. One of our hymns. So beautifully puts, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? If you want to know peace, if you want to know deliverance in eternity, then you better hope you were there. You were there in his heart, but were you there in your heart? You first of all have to know that that tree that he was nailed to, that cross that he was crucified on, was a condemnation against my heart and your heart. That Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He died the just for the unjust. Because that's where we are. There was a little boy. He had a sister. His sister was dying from a very rare disease. But it was one that he had that he conquered. There was no chance because science The medical field was hopeless and helpless against such. There was only one hope of recovery, and it was a transfusion from somebody who had previously had the disease. And he was the one. He had that same genetic blood running through his veins that run through hers. Same rare blood type that she had, he had. He was her hope. The doctor asked little Johnny, said, "Would you give your blood to Mary, your sister?" Little Johnny hesitated for a moment. His lower lip began to quiver. His hand began to tremble. But then a smile broke across his face and he said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, and Mary's pale and thin body and Johnny, robust and healthy, lay side by side. Neither one spoke a word, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned and nodded at his sister. "It'll be okay. Everything's fine." The nurse inserted the needle into Johnny's arm and his smile faded. He watched as the blood ran down and over to his sister. When the ordeal was almost over and his voice was kind of shaky, the doctor had come in and was sitting there beside him, and he looked at the doctor and he said, "Doc, when am I going to die?" Suddenly, it dawned on the doctor why Johnny had hesitated. Because he thought giving his blood to his sister meant that he would die. And in that moment of hesitation, he became willing to lay his life down for his sister. Jesus, I believe, without hesitation, stepped to the fore and said, "Father, send me. I'll go." You and I will never understand what he faced while walking this planet. We'll never underestimate, never understand, nor can we estimate what hell must have thrown at him, trying to get him to fail. But he was true to the end. He died that I might live. Thank you. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Father, as I stand before these people, how precious they are.